the first verse of the 11th chapter of Hebrews. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. This very well known but most difficult of texts is the introduction to one of the grandest chapters, surely, in any literature, human or divine. Without the reading and the understanding of which, no one can be said to have been truly educated or sufficiently enlightened. Let all men therefore attend to such words as these which we have in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, the great catalogue of faith and its achievements, its sufferings, its endurance, its patience, right down from the origin of mankind and destined to continue even to the end. This all-important exposition, this practical exposition of what it is to believe. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. We ought to inquire first how this chapter arises at all, especially in such a book as the Epistle to the Hebrews, which has been sheerly doctrinal right up to this very chapter, maybe the most doctrinal portion of the whole of the Bible. So doctrinal that it seems almost a treatise or document in theology, as indeed it is. And yet it flourishes at this point into this most glorious of chapters in praise of faith. And to remind us of all that faith achieves and what faith's rewards are. Now this chapter has arisen because of the peculiar circumstances which gave rise to the writing of the Epistle to the Hebrews. Paul was writing evidently to a group of Jewish believers in Christ who had crossed over the line from Judaistic religion, from outward temple worship, and the observance of the regulations of the old law of Moses. They had crossed over into the territory of Christian liberty, of the complete knowledge of God conveyed in our Lord Jesus Christ. But they were exposed to two great temptations. One of these temptations was to forsake the faith of our Saviour Jesus Christ and go back to Judaistic forms, the offering of sacrifices, the regulations of the temple, and all the ordinances, the outward ordinances of the old law. They were exposed to this temptation. At the time of writing, the temple was still standing, and the Jewish state was in a flourishing condition, one of its most flourishing states for many centuries. And public opinion was against them, this small group of Christians in the heart of the nation. They were subject to considerable restraint and the denial of privileges, exposed to the hatred and the enmity and the scorn of their friends and their brethren round about them. And because the gospel did not seem to be making the outward progress that the rabbis had always taught them to expect, because no kingdom seemed to be coming upon earth, Because the people of God were in a poor and weakened and infirm state, and there was no evidence of power and glory in their midst, therefore they were exposed to this temptation to go back to Judaistic forms, to forsake the faith of the gospel. And the second great temptation was to give way under trial and the opposition of the world. Already they had been grievously tried, as we find out from the contents of later portions of this epistle. They had even been called upon joyfully to take the spoiling of their goods, because they had a profession of faith in the name of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. And under these severe trials and this great opposition of the world outside to the Word of God, they were exposed to the temptation to think that it was all in vain and that they had not followed other than cunningly devised fables instead of what they had supposed at first was the truth. So they were tempted to forsake the faith, to give way under trial and the opposition of this world. And it was for this reason that the apostle wrote this epistle and brought everything down into focus in this great 11th chapter, the chapter which deals with the faith and sufferings of God's people right down the ages. And we make this observation: saving faith will always bring us into trial and conflict. Let us remember that. If we have no trial and conflict for the word's sake, then it is to be doubted whether we have got a saving faith. Let no one escape from the force of that by saying, "Oh well, I have trials enough." Yes, so do all men everywhere. All people have trials and sorrows. But are these sorrows for the word's sake? Do you endure them as seeing him who is invisible? Do you recognize the hand of God in it all, and the necessity for faith to be tried? That it is your saving faith which brings you into this particular and special trial and conflict in this world. Remember the words of the Saviour to Peter on the night that he was betrayed: "Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have you, that he might sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not." Everyone who professes faith in Christ, Satan desires to have them, that he might sift them as wheat, in his great endeavour to prove that faith is a non-entity, that faith in God through Christ is nothing at all and can do us no good. It is not a valid faith. It doesn't get us anywhere. We're far better to live according to the fashion of this sinful world in which we dwell, and give up all hope of an eternal world which, after all, we can't see and we can't feel and can never be assured of. This is the temptation of Satan. And in order to bring this about, he endeavours to sift us as wheat. You know how wheat is sifted? As a man will take a riddle and shake it about with the wheat and the chaff therein, until the chaff falls to the ground and only the wheat remains. And so it is that our lives are shaken by the power of evil in trial and temptation, in order to see whether there's any wheat there at all, or whether, after all, it isn't all chaff. Satan had desired to have you, Simon, that he might sift you as wheat. Nevertheless, I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. The same faith which brings us into trial and conflict, into collision with unearthly powers of evil which we cannot see, but of whom Paul testifies, we war not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. So we must anticipate that saving faith will always bring us into conflict and trial. And may we be forewarned and forearmed and ready for this, so that we shan't complain when the occasion comes, and we shall continue to stand even in the evil day. For all faith must be tested. Every plant must be proved as to whether the Father has planted it, or whether it's just a weed which sprang up on its own account. Now in this chapter, Paul gives the reply of faith to all temptations and trials. And he recalls these faltering Hebrew believers to their own history, the history they were so well acquainted with, of all the Old Testament saints, and of what they endured, of how they were tried, how they scorned all the opposition that came against them, how they overcame as seeing him who is invisible, because their faith had reference to the unseen, not to that which was, but to that which shall be. Not to Jewish orders and forms, not to the outward seeming of things. They were immune to that temptation because their faith was fixed upon something which was heavenly, which they never expected to receive in this world at all, because it was laid up for them in heaven, and they had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Now this is what Paul is saying. This is what he introduces in the first verse. Now faith, he says, is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That is, faith has to do with something that we don't yet possess. It is a proof of something which we don't yet even see, which is beyond our vision and beyond our range, and yet is so real to us that it is substance and evidence in itself. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. This doctrine therefore arises out of our text, that faith has to do with things eternal and invisible. Shall we go further and say that faith invests these unseen things with such a value, importance and reality that nothing can drive us away from them? Now that's what faith is. And so we shall inquire briefly what faith is, how it is obtained, and how in all circumstances it remains the same faith. There is no other faith but one faith. And first of all, what faith is. Now Paul says it's the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So it has to do with something which is not yet realized, but only hoped for. Something which is still beyond the range of our vision. Something unseen. Not anything that we can perceive in this world, but something we wait for in the world that is to come. That is Paul's text. And in examining it, we arrive at this first position, that faith is a strong conviction of the truth of God's word of promise, that certain things are true, which we can't see, which we can only hope for, which we'll never realize this side of the grave. But faith is a strong conviction of the truth of God's word of promise, that these things are still true. And moreover, not only are we convinced of the truth, but we also desire these things to come to pass. It's not that we just believe there's another world. It's hoping for that world and desiring that world, because faith is the substance of things hoped for. Not simply the substance of things that the existence of which we believe just as a matter of creed, but something we long for, in which we have a deep vested interest, which nothing can shake. Something for which we live, and for which in the last resort, by the grace of God, we will be prepared to die and to suffer. Because faith is the substance of things hoped for, longed for, where our consolation lies, where our true values are set, where our hope is placed, and our final rest and comfort are expected. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now, we might ask the question, what are these things which are hoped for and unseen? It is useless for people just to say, oh, I've got faith. I've got a lot of troubles, but I've got faith that God will take me through by his providence. Now that's very good so far as it goes. But unless behind that confidence shines the glory of God and the expectation that you yourself will see his face in righteousness and in joy, and that you live ultimately for that day, then what you've got is not saving faith. It is just a kind of a fortitude. It's just a kind of a general expectation that somehow or other things will turn out well in the end, and that you'll get over your present trouble. Now, there's no true consolation in that. That is not saving faith. Saving faith has to do with the eternal world, not with tomorrow, although it has reference to tomorrow. Nevertheless, it has to do primarily with the eternal world. Our hope is fixed there, even as Paul in an earlier chapter says, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, wherein the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. That's the hope. That's the expectancy. It is an anchor of the soul which entereth into the veil, that is, past the dark shadows which separate us from the eternal world. We have an anchor in the world that is to be, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul. Now, the things that we hope for in heaven, these things which are unseen as yet, are our acceptance in Christ at the last, before the eternal throne. That's what we're hoping for, with a hope which is born of a strong faith, which has already laid hold upon eternal life, and is the very substance of the things hoped for, and the guarantee of the reality of that which we seek. our acceptance in Christ at the last. Another of the things hoped for, which is of the same nature, is to behold the glory of God in Christ Jesus. To see his face and to bear his likeness and to rejoice evermore in his presence. These are the things hoped for. And if these things do not ring an answer in your own soul, even as I speak, it may be doubted whether you have this faith at all. Oh, I thought it was just forgiveness of sin. Oh, yes, it is forgiveness of sin. But why do you want your sins forgiven? Is it not that you might enter heaven at the last and dwell everlastingly in his glory? These things may be only vaguely defined in the hearts of some of us. They may be there only, as it were, in embryo. But there they are. There is a reality of these things already in our hearts, if we have a saving faith at all. For it is impossible to have faith without this expectation, without this hoped for glory and acceptance at the last. So may we examine ourselves as to whether we be in the faith. Now, between us in our present earthly state and that reality for which we hope and long, between us and that point may lie a long journey and many mortal foes and many grievous conflicts and trials. And it will all be to test whether it is a saving faith or not, whether we have this infinite treasure which we call faith. John Bunyan has wonderfully portrayed this for us in The Pilgrim's Progress. What a long journey his Christian pilgrim made from the time he left the city of destruction until he arrived at the gates of the heavenly city and all the trumpets blew at the time of his arrival. What a long journey it was. What many setbacks. What many tears. How many sorrows he endured. And Bunyan, of course, was only speaking pictorially of his own journey and his own experience. He passed through all these phases. He'd been to the interpreter's house. He'd also been in the darkest dungeons of Doubting Castle. He had met Apollyon by the way and had been almost overthrown by his fiery darts. He'd passed through the valley of humiliation. He'd also been on the delectable mountains to see the golden gates in the far spreading distance. Yes, between us and the end of the road may lie a long journey beset by many mortal foes. Satan makes every effort to destroy the soul and to destroy faith. But this chapter shows how faith triumphs and overcomes in all situations. That's why we should read it often with the understanding. The first witness that Paul brings forth in this chapter is a man named Abel, the second son of our first parents. Cain was the first and Abel the second. And Cain slew Abel. And the first man to die in this world was a saint of God. The first man to suffer was one whose hope was in the eternal world. The next man who's mentioned in this chapter was Enoch, He was the second man that we have record of that went into heaven. But he didn't go by way of the grave. He went by way of translation with horses and chariots of fire into heaven. A glorious end indeed. A message to the age that then was, as indeed to the age that now is, of the certainty of a world that is to be. For if a man has passed beyond this scene without seeing death, then he must be alive. And if he's alive, he must be somewhere. And that's where he is, in the glory. You see how wonderfully balanced the word of God is. The next man mentioned is Noah, the man who prepared an ark, the man who believed in the resurrection, who believed in passing through the waves and the storms of death and judgment under the calmer seas upon the other side, a preacher of righteousness indeed. Time would fail to speak about Abraham and Moses. Abraham, in the undertaking of his long, long pilgrimage, who lived and labored without a settled home for 100 years, and yet never saw what he set out to see, but dying in faith that he would enter into that glory in the world beyond the grave. And Moses, who because of this same faith, treated with the utmost contempt all the advantages and riches which this world could afford him, and esteemed the reproach of Christ of greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. He was one of those who hoped for that which was unseen. A brief word on how this faith is obtained. It is, dear friends, the work of God in the soul of man. Don't think you can believe when and how you like. You can't believe at all of yourself. The reason being, we're so plunged in the darkness of sin and disgrace and the wretchedness of the curse and condemnation of the law that we have broken and our fathers have broken. We are so utterly estranged from God by nature in ourselves that faith is an impossibility without the work of God going beforehand. You're dependent upon divine mercy in order to believe. Hence it is that Christ, John 6 verse 44 says, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. No man can come unless the Father draw. And again in John 10, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life. They know the voice of Christ. That's how they believe. Christ is revealed to them, and they know him and follow him. That's faith. Again in John chapter 17, that Christ should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. So faith is the work of God in the soul of man. But it isn't automatic. It doesn't work as simply as that. It works through the Holy Spirit, presenting clear evidence of Christ and God, and the word and promise and the eternal glory and salvation by grace alone to the soul. The Holy Spirit presents clear evidence of these eternal realities to us as we listen to the word of God. He works in mind and conscience. For does not Christ say in the 16th chapter of John that when the Holy Spirit comes, he reproves the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And so without the Holy Spirit's work, reproving of sin, righteousness, and judgment, there can be no faith. I cannot believe and you cannot believe. It's the Holy Spirit who presents these things, makes them real, and raises in our hearts a desire for them, and a hope it may be so, until at the last, faith is born in our hearts of repentance and hope. No easy conversion here. No conversion without the work of God going before. Without the soul being troubled in the matter of sin. Without earnest seeking after the Lord and his truth, his righteousness, and his salvation. No salvation, no conversion, no faith without a strong conviction of judgment to come. Of the fact that our sins deserve eternal hell, that we are exposed to everlasting judgment, and that Christ is the only refuge. For what is it Paul says in the 6th of Hebrews? You who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before you. That's faith. That's evangelical faith. It's fleeing for refuge to Christ. To lay hold upon the hope of everlasting life, even that hope which we cannot see in this world, but which we shall realize in the world that is to come. We perceive the promise of God. We embrace it as a troubled, repentant soul. And finally, in conclusion, it is the same faith in all its qualities which justifies the soul and which also prays to God for our daily bread. It's the same faith. There are not two or three different kinds of faith. It's exactly the same faith which I exercise for daily living, which I exercise also for living eternally. It's a justifying faith. For the word says in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God. It is a faith for continual and daily spiritual living. I am crucified with Christ, says Paul in Galatians 2 and 20. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. We live by faith, just as much as we were justified by faith. We still go on living in the faith of the Son of God. It's an overcoming faith. John, in his first epistle, tells us, this is the victory that overcometh the world, even your faith. It is a persevering faith. As Peter tells us in his first epistle, where he writes to us about giving diligence to make our calling and election sure. And that the eternal world is ours by faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us get the exact wording which escapes me for the moment. That's right. Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. That persevering faith which keeps us kept by the power of God through faith unto the salvation which is to be revealed in the last time. Faith too in the coming glory, says Peter again in the same chapter, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your soul. So you see, dear friends, all faith is one. All true faith is evangelical faith. It's saving faith. And even if it has to do with our daily bread and our daily trials and conflicts, it's still the same faith, the same quality, and the same ultimate object, which is that God should be glorified in us, and we should be glorified in Him. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Amen.